Father, as we come to this hour, we ask that the Spirit of Christ will give us the help we need to handle things that are beyond our human minds and help us to apply them to our lives in a practical way. In Christ's name, amen. Continuing in the book of Revelation, we're not trying to come across with a lot of spectacular speculations. There's an awful lot that gets said today that, well, there's various words you can describe it. Maybe baloney is the best, but not the most elite. But, there's just an awful lot of claptrap that goes on in the name of prophecy. It just stirs everybody up needlessly because most of it's just speculation. Now, the reason fundamentally for the book of Revelation to have been written is to help us understand more of a particular side of Christ. And that's what it says. The very first sentence says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. All the speculations about the world arena are secondary. And so this is what we've been trying to do, is to lift up Christ. The situation in the Middle East is far from over and far from producing the kind of cataclysmic situation that people are prophesying about. As I've been saying for months and months, years probably, nobody's going to blow up Israel, nobody's going to blow up Syria or Lebanon. The Arabs will never allow for Israel to be a bona fide nation among them. I don't care what treaty is written, what pact is signed, what promises are given by the Arabs or Israel. The Arab countries cannot allow or accept the idea of Israel's sovereignty in that territory, because it would be contrary to the Quran. No matter how much they fight among themselves, they all believe the Quran. They believe the Quran. They've got to say that that land belongs to them, not to Israel. But you see, if you spend your time making prophetic statements about the Middle East, you would sidetrack the main issue, which is, who is Christ? The discussion here, or the description of Jesus Christ. A lot of it is symbolic, but most of it you can figure out from other scripture texts accurately enough to say, this is what we know about Christ. Now that's a more responsible way to look at this book. The other draws more of a crowd. If I would give many spectacular predictions, I could get a bigger crowd, but that's not our fundamental purpose here. And we want you to understand Christ so that you can live with Him. And let me make a point that must be abundantly understood to function practically, effectively in the Christian life. We may have to abandon the word Christian to do it. That may sound just a little bit blasphemous to you, but it isn't, because the name was not applied by the Christians themselves or by God. It was applied by the people around them. Christian simply means Christ people. It's a term that was applied to a group of people as a handy label. What has happened to it, however, is that it has brought about an attitude toward our identity with Christ that makes it a religious thing instead of a relationship. If you don't understand that, you're going to miss the heart of your faith. Otherwise, you see, if you just become a Christian, in quotes, you join a club. Whichever branch of the club you join will determine the rules. And so you've got a religious service club, and you've got the one group says you've got to do this and this and this, and then you'll be in. The other group says, no, you got to do this and this and this. You got to add that or take away that, and then you're in. Now, the terms of identifying with Christ in the Bible are simple, direct terms. It says that if any man, as many as received him, John says that, as many as received him, he gave them the authority to become or to be the sons of God, the children of God. Anyone who received him. Thus, from all statements in the New Testament, when properly handled, the impression you have is if you would look up to Christ, say, I would like to be in your family. He responds to that. You're in his family. You don't have to sign your name in blood. You don't have to sign your name on anybody's membership card or decision card. You just want to be identified with Christ, and you are. And that makes you a member of the family. It's a family thing, you see. If I could only impress that upon you, so that not to give people license to just go out and do anything they want, to become a part of Christ's family is like becoming a part of any other family. You either may look at it in terms of birth, you are born into a family, or you look at it in terms of adoption. You're adopted into the family. Jesus said that in order to be in the family, you have to be born again. Well, what he meant by that was not that you have to satisfy a whole list of steps that some organization has put out, but that you simply have to accept his spirit in your spirit, and then you're reborn. The label born again today is also lost to us because it usually speaks of a particular organization that has a narrow or a proscribed view of what it means to be a Christian, as they would call it. And that means you have to follow this and this and this rule. And if you're accepted in their little organization, then you're a Christian by their standards. But what Christ meant simply was that you have to have the Spirit of Christ in you to reorient your attitudes. The main thing that happens is that your attitude toward things changes. Your personality may not change at all. That's a different world, the personality. If people think that the proof of Christianity is that your personality changes, they don't understand either Christianity or personality. The attitude changes in that you have a different attitude toward God. Instead of ignoring God, you now accept Him or relate to Him. You have a different attitude toward yourself. Instead of feeling that you are of no worth and you're unconnected and don't belong anywhere, suddenly you belong to Christ. You belong to His family. And it changes your attitude toward others. Not that you go around liking everybody, because a lot of people you find it hard to like. You have feelings about people. There's no use to label those feelings, believe me. Don't try. Don't try to label a feeling and say whether it is hate or bitterness or whatever. You're not going to make it because those words are so loose in their application. A woman said to me a short time ago, people are telling me that I mustn't be bitter about the situation. Well, I said the answer to that, just ask them to define bitter first and then you'll talk about it. People think just because you make some snide remark about somebody, you make a criticism of them that you're being bitter, and that's non-Christian to be bitter. It's all just human words, flack. Now, why would I even bring this up? Because we are talking about the essential point that the focus of Christianity is Christ, not religious rules or forms or clubs or organizations. It's being related to Christ. You join his family. Now, what makes a not Christian? People get guilt about things. Like, well, I'm not really a Christian because I don't love my neighbor. Maybe your neighbor ran over your flower garden or your pet dog or or killed your chickens or something, and now you don't like him very much. You're not going to invite him over to a barbecue and say, oh, I just love you so much, you ran over my pet dog, but everything is fine. You're not going to do that. That's not sound. It's not sound thinking at all. It's phony. Phony as a wooden leg. People just put on an act all the time. They try to, they meet somebody that they don't like, and they just, oh, it's so nice to see you, oh, how nice it is, because they're trying to act right so they can be a Christian. It's a faulty idea of how the emotions function. There's very little understanding about human emotion. And those emotions have to flow with your temperament and your characteristics. If you try to get out of character, you're phony. Some people weep rather easily. Some people don't weep at all. Grief can sometimes be too deep for tears. Or depending on who is involved or what their temperament is, grief is expressed in a great number of different ways. And that should be pretty basic to the whole process of psychology. When we try to define those emotions and say it's got to go this way or this way or this way, people have to feel this way about Jesus and this way about enemies and this way about friends and this way about the world and whatnot, you're in a very shaky territory, because after all, human emotion is really a process of nerve impulses passing through the neurons and picking up on the data in the cortex of the brain and interpreting it. The Spirit comes to us not with emotion, but with truth. Emotion is merely our temperamental reaction to the truth. And for some people, that reaction may mean very ecstatic experiences. For some people, it may mean just simple acceptance. Some people are not very emotional in that respect. That is, there are people that are reamed out emotionally. I know a lot of people like that. They've been through so much, they just get sort of reamed out. They don't feel much of anything. Now, if you try to apply regulations of religious organizations to that, people sitting in the congregation that are not showing much emotion are regarded as deadbeats. The people that are showing a lot of emotion are regarded as the most spiritual in the group. Just totally false. Totally false. Why am I saying these things? I want us to remember that being identified with Christ is being in His family. And you have as many different kinds of reactions in the family of Christ as you have in a human family. You know that there are so many different temperaments and attitudes and feelings, and they're all still members of the clan. Some people like to get together, and some people don't like to get together. Some people, every time they get together, they fight. Now, you're not going to throw them out of the family because they fight when they get together. It's just their temperament. They're just, some people are hotheads. Some people are coolheads. The hotheads get into an argument on politics or religion or whatever. Maybe you do harbor grudges, and you shouldn't. But that doesn't mean you're not a Christian or you're not a member of the family. You've got to work them out. Sometimes it takes years to work out family problems. Sometimes they don't get worked out. And if you say, well, you're not a very good Christian because you don't work that problem out, that's nonsense. You're just a human being, and it would be helpful to work it out. And we're not indifferent to it. The Bible says that we ought to try to live at peace as much as possible with others. It's a good thing to work it out. It's helpful to you physically and psychologically and spiritually to work these problems out. They're not all that easily resolved. And a lot of times the resolving of them is more oriented to nerve patterns and physiological processes than to other things. And you know how it is in your own life, just day in and day out, there are changes in your attitudes and temperament and personality expressions depending on your physiological process. You know, you may not have eaten right that day. You may have, you go through periods of time when you're physically depleted, you have a depletion of adrenaline, you have a depletion of thyroxine, you have various chemical process taking place in your body. Remember, I haven't left the subject. I'm talking to you about what it means to be part of the family of Christ, which in turn is dependent upon your relating to Christ and your understanding who Christ is that you are relating to. So now, in the physical processes, the glands have so much to do with how you relate to people and what your temperament is on a given day. Without getting too physiological about it, the enzymatic process where you are assimilating and metamorphosing proteins in the bloodstream into neurotransmitters, even the level of enzymes affects how you think, how you feel on a given day. So when you become a part of the body of Christ, you become the member of a family, a spiritual family. And you just go on coping with the issues that are human in family relationships. How you feel about Christ may differ from one day to another. What I'm saying is, we have all kinds of these human relationships, human problems, difficulties in living out our relationship to Christ. And you can't always nail down your feelings toward Christ. Because as human beings, we may not understand very much about what He's doing, and therefore, we are not happy with Him, you know. That's human nature. But to say you're not a very good Christian because you're not happy with Christ is not very realistic. Again, I'm not giving us license just go out and do what we please. I'm just saying that as a human being joining the family of Christ, you're going to be involved in all kinds of differing human relationships and differing emotions, emotional attitudes, but they do not take away from the fact that if we have asked the Spirit of Christ to come into our spirits, we are part of His body. What does Christ do for us then? Well, He doesn't just sprinkle a little Tinkerbell gold dust on us and suddenly make us great personalities. When you become a Christian, He changes your attitude so that you do care to relate to other people and you do care about Him. See, that's where the change is. And then He gives you some degree of understanding about it and assistance and help. All those things are in the matter. Grasping the fact that Christ is our Father and we're in His family, we go on to focus not on what are the rules of Christendom, but we focus on who is Christ to whom we have become connected. We had considered several areas about Christ from this fifth chapter of Revelation, where it says this hymn of praise is sung. It's more a statement from God rather than a chorus of persons, but it says, there was a great voice saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." We talked about that. The focal point of Christ is He gave His life a sacrifice for us. And that's what gives Him the right to our lives. He gave a sacrifice that satisfied the claims against us. And then that He is worthy to receive power. And we talked about this word is the Greek word dunamis, which means extrinsic force, the power of God to function in the universe and do what He plans to do with this universe. And then riches, we talked about last week. He's worthy to receive power and riches. Now, riches does not mean material wealth here. Christ does not, it isn't a matter of saying that somebody is worthy to receive money. That may be the least evidence of worthiness. The Greek word plutos means fulfillment, fullness. Christ is the essence of fullness. In John 1, it says that Christ made all things. Everything that was made by Christ, the Logos. And without Him, there was nothing made that was made. In Him was life. The life was the light of man. Christ is the fullness of the universe. The universe receives its energy from Christ. Whereas in the scientific world today, the probably most commonly accepted theory of the evolving of the universe is what they call the Gamow theory, Big Bang theory. It says that at a given point in time and space, there was this great explosion, and everything has been moving out into space from that time forward. The scientist says, I don't know what caused that explosion. The Bible says Christ caused it. He was the source of the energy of the universe. All of vast and just immeasurable energies of this universe came originally from Christ. He is the source of light. He says, I am the light. Light is a form of energy. We have light energy, heat energy, mechanical energy, and so forth. Light energy. All this comes from Christ, who is the Logos. According to John 1, in the beginning was the Logos. The Logos was with God, and God was the Logos. It's translated word in the King James Bible, but Logos means far more than that. Logos is really the essence. In the concept of the Greeks, Logos was sort of the sum and substance of all of the universe. And John says that Logos you Greek philosophers talk about is Christ. So Christ then has riches in terms of the fullness of the universe. Then it says in John 1, a little further on, of His fullness have all we received. In other words, when we have the Spirit of Christ in us, we have His fullness in us. The energy of Christ is eternal. When we have His Spirit in us, we have eternal life. Just that simple. We don't have religious life. We don't have the power to be pious all through eternity. That isn't what we're talking about. We're talking about the energy of life. The only life that really remains is spiritual life. And when we have Christ in us, we have that spiritual life. So of His riches, of His fullness, we have all received. But then it speaks here of wisdom. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, that is extrinsic force, and riches, that is fullness, and wisdom. Probably have to stop with this word. Wisdom. The word in Greek is sophia. This word for wisdom does not have to do with whether you make a good deal on your automobile or not. Greek has two words here. The other word is phronema. Phronema is normally the word that has to do with common everyday wisdom, common sense we call it. This word sophia is an elevated word because the Greeks used it to apply to their search for the meaning of the universe. To them, wisdom was knowing the essential meaning of the universe. What's it all about? Where did the planets come from? Where are they going? What is life all about? Where does life come from? Those are the concerns, or were the concerns, of the old Greek philosophers, and they used the word wisdom in that connection, to know the meaning of life and the universe. Now, Christ has that wisdom, and the Bible says that we have it when we have Christ, because it says He is our wisdom, our Sophia. When you have the Spirit of Christ in you, you have a sense of what the universe is all about, knowing what it's all about. In other words, you don't feel now like a little speck off in space, which you might feel like if you did not understand the wisdom of Christ. You didn't understand the meaning of the universe. Because after all, a person on this little planet is about as nothing as you can get. But remember what I said, and I probably have to conclude with it, about your relationship to God on the basis of your minute size. A nerve cell is a tiny, minute thing, but that nerve cell is always in some touch with the brain. If you hurt your finger, and immediately the brain registers that. Tiny nerve ending in your finger. Immediately the brain registers it. If our brain can be in touch with trillions of neurons and nerve cells in our body, certainly God can be in touch with billions of people on this earth. Now, sensing that our spirits are connected with the God of the universe and that He is in touch with us gives you a kind of Sophia that the Greeks never knew. Because they played around with the logos as words. They thought, Plato thought ideas were the essence of the universe. That's where the word logos comes in. He thought ideas were eternal. The real is the ideal and the ideal is the real. He thought the ideas were eternal. And so many cockamamie notions about what is eternal in the world. But we know within our own spirits, when the Spirit of Christ is in us, we just have that sense. We are important to God. Even to figure this out, for us to have the capacity to figure this out is so remarkable when you think, for example, of the poor ant climbing on your shoe who would not have the slightest capacity to figure out what that big bean pole is all about. He would have no sense of how he was connected, or she, I don't know what it is. Do that with ants, she and he, but there'd be no way for that ant to understand how he was related to this mass that he was climbing on. But we have such sense of the universe that we can, today with ease, we send vehicles out into space and have gone to Venus and Mars and so forth with vehicles. We are in touch with our entire universe, even though it is so vastly, immensely larger than we are. And I mean, it even staggers the imagination to talk about it. And yet we little tiny dots on this planet have figured all this out. That's what the Sophia of God is. Christ possesses Sophia, wisdom. When we possess Christ, we possess a corner of that wisdom. We possess the wisdom. We can't always articulate it. We can't understand it all, but it's there. We know Christ. We have a sense of the universe and a sense of our worth and a sense of others. A sense of God. All that has to come from the Spirit of God, because we poor ants on the earth could not have doped that out for ourselves by any stretch of the imagination. If you think you came from a rock only, well, maybe the people around you think your head came from there at least, from a rock. But you're not a rock. You're not an animal. You're a person who has the nature of God. And that's what gives you the capacity to understand Him. So that's the Sophia of Christ. Well, I have to stop now. Let's pray. And Father, we ask You to truly help us to grasp these ideas, which are so vast and so beyond us, but pray You'll help us to lay hold of these things and to be at peace and to trust in our relationship to You, trust in Your power to hold us. In Christ's name, amen.